Amen. You may be seated. As you noticed, and I hope enjoyed a cinnamon bun as you came in, it is our ministry kickoff Sunday, and there is so much that is going on that we hope can help you to know Jesus better. Please make yourself aware of those things and please engage in them. A men's breakfast is starting next week, discipleship hour. The week after, next week actually will be a report from our ministry team that went to Kilbride in our discipleship hour time. So much that is going on. Strongly encourage you to also participate in the discipleship hour, where it's a ministry for all ages. The elders believe that the priority that God is giving our church for the coming year is an engagement with God and with one another, and then with the world. And the key to being successful in that is growing deeper in our faith so that in the power of the Spirit, we can grow wider in our impact. So please join us in not only attending, which certainly we want you to do that, but actually engaging, using your gifts to grow and learning from one another. And together, if we engage, I believe this will be an incredible year for the glory of God. In spite of the fact that we live in troubled times. I don't know if you watch much of the news or go on the internet for your news or wherever you go, but what you will discover is, regardless of whether you're on the internet watching CNN or Fox, they all agree on one thing, usually only one thing, but they all agree on one thing. The culture is in trouble. Perhaps it's because of racism or bad ethics of Democrats or Republicans or prime ministers. Perhaps it's politics that seem to have gone a little bit different than before, although I suppose if you studied history, you'll find they're very much the same. The economy, the mistreatment of women or whoever you want to put into that victim idea, and much of it is true. We have trouble, and we all agree on that reality, and yet what we would define as trouble changes depending on whether we're a part of the silo thinking of the religious right, or the silo thinking of the religious left, or perhaps somewhere in between where we gather around us those who can agree with us on the problem, and then we fixate on that problem, and it feels like, and I certainly would be one who feels this, the world is falling apart. It feels like there's insanity everywhere. For me, it feels like the return of Jesus is really soon. Now, depending on where you decide the source of the problem is it the people who disagree with you politically? Is it the government that's in power, in control? Is it, you could have all sorts of questions and confusions. If you find the source of your problem and you define it and you gather around yourself people who agree with the source of your problem, then the solution will also be one that you define. If it's a political problem, then there must be a political solution. We must just get rid of the current government or keep them in, depending on where you lean. If it's a problem of what's happening in schools or hospitals, or you fill in the blank and you start to attack those who disagree with you, you'll find that your source of the problem will create what you define as the solution to your problem. And all of us, to some degree, find ourselves in some sort of silo where we're echoing with one another. These are the problems and these are the solutions. And a lot of the problems that we see are real. There is racism in our world. There is abortion and MAID that is occurring in an ever-increasing manner. The politicians, regardless of whether you're south or north, seem to be moving further and further away from what God would define as good. It seems, if we define the problem, that we live in a broken world. Now, what I love about God's word is the solution is something that he gives us. And in fact, as you study your Bible, what you discover is that the broken world that we live in is the same broken world that they lived in. Oh, I suppose some of the surface problems are the same, but the source of the problems haven't changed. And that means we can find the right solutions in the Bible. Now, some of you might say, 2,000 years old, or different interpretations, or you know what, I don't like it. It doesn't fit well enough with my own worldview, or whatever you might discover as you think it through. But what you need to understand, at least at this church, is that we believe the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, and sufficient. Which means we will go to the Word of God not only for understanding the source of the problem, but also for how we will be those who solve this problem in God's strength for God's glory. Now, what's interesting as you study the Bible is you will often find certainly a definition of holiness, of God's standards, of what God wants. In fact, in the Old Testament, where you have a theocracy, it's even tighter. But in the New Testament, there are all sorts of ways that we can see how God would want us to live our lives as holy and loving and truth-filled and on mission for Him. It's not lacking in terms of direction. However, as we study the Bible, what we also discover is that to solve the problems in the world, the answer, the solution, is not political. It's not protests. It's not what so many in the world would want you to pursue, but it's actually a life of devotion to the God of the Bible, lived in community, committed and loyal to a local church, on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have entitled that, as your elders, engagement. And we long to be those who are engaged with God, engaged with one another, and engaged on mission in the world, so that we don't deny the problems that are there. They are there, they are real, and I think the world is drifting rapidly to hell. The crisis for me, at least as we try to understand this biblically, is that often the church is flowing right behind. If you're on the religious right, it's to get angry and more political. If you're on the religious left, it's to fight on the social issues and hate everyone who disagrees with you on those issues. Try to control the thinking, control the behavior, control, control, control. And politics must be the solution, right? And biblically, although I think as good citizens we should be involved politically, the Bible will teach us that if we see who God is, if we experience the gospel, and if we respond in a way that is loyal to the local church and our mission in the world, then we will impact culture in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. Now, it might not always go like we would want if we're on the religious right or the religious left, but it will always be done in submission to and in the fullness of and for the God of the Bible and His glory. So I suppose if you find yourself in silo thinking, the next few months as we engage in this series might be surprising to you. I would challenge you, encourage you, implore you, not only to listen carefully and to evaluate with God's word, but in that also to surrender fully to the Lordship of Jesus. For we are those who are seeking not only to know what the Bible teaches, not only to understand it in terms of its content, but to live in full surrender to it. One of my favorite illustrations that Jesus gives, and you just imagine Jesus walking along and looking at different things, and he says, you know, I want you to understand that in this world you will have trouble. I want you to understand that storms will come. Hurricane Lee now battling the Atlantic world, and these storms will come spiritually and in the world, and we need to be aware of these storms, but when they come, how do you stand firm? And he tells a story of two houses representing two family units in the church. He says, a wise man builds his house on the... Well, you can do better than that, I think, if you know the story. A wise man builds his house on the rock. A foolish man builds his house on the sand. Now, what's the difference between the two? They're both in church. They're both listening to the word. They know the word. The difference between the house that stands firm in the midst of troubled times is that house hears and applies, hears and obeys. I think, now I'm not a prophet, but I think as I look at the world around me and the way that people are thinking and the insanity of so much that I hear about, that it's going to get worse. The winds are going to be stronger. The waves are going to be more dangerous. And the only way we as a Canadian church and those of us at Cloverdale Baptist who represent her here, the only way we will even possibly stand firm is not to get more political or to be more protesting. It's not to join in the world and become just like the world. It's not to separate ourselves from the world. It's not to be Pharisees or Sadducees or tax collectors or zealots. Remember, this is not new. It's rather to know the God of the Bible, to trust Him fully, to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, to live in community, self-sacrificially loving one another, and on mission in the world, sharing the gospel with our lives and lips. There is hope for this world. But it's not going to come through an election or a protest. It's going to come in the power of the Spirit, obedience of God's people, loyal to one another in Him, surrendered fully for His glory. Now, we have decided the best way to do that is to have a series as we kick off on engagement. So engage, you're going to hear that word over and over again. The idea is, because there's been this de-churching in society, this disconnecting, I suppose, even worse because of what we've come through, we want to say now is an opportunity for us to hear from God, to see God clearly, to behold our God, and then to engage our lives in what He teaches in the midst of the chaos. Here is what God wants from us. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if we could open them to Romans chapter 11. Romans is one of the most profound books in the Bible, at least in my opinion, has amazing things in it. It's a book that is written to a people that are in trouble. They're being persecuted. There is tension. There is division even in the church, if you can imagine that early. And so it starts off with this amazing declaration of the power of the gospel and then a shift to the chaos that's going on in the world. And in fact, if you memorize scripture with us, one of the great verses that really displays the chaos of what we're going in, I encourage you to grab one of these from the back and memorize with us it from Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And because of this, God gave them over. And there's this chaos that almost describes what we're going through now. So where does Paul go from Romans chapter 1? Well, it's pretty obvious, is it not? He goes to Romans chapter 2. And if you can do math, that's followed by Romans chapter 3. And it carries on. And here's the amazing thing. Where Paul goes from Romans 1 into Romans 2 into Romans 3 and all the way up to chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, it's all about the greatness of the gospel of Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. See, he doesn't go to fight or flight. He goes to believe and surrender. Then in 9 to 11, it's addressing a specific problem. You see the sovereignty of God and the value that God still places on the Jews and the Gentiles and some of the confusion that was happening in their midst, the greatness of God and that he can be trusted in the midst of anything. And then we get to the end of that, really summarizing everything that's gone on before, this is where we'll pick up for our message this morning. I love this text. He quotes here from Isaiah 40, which we're going to jump to, and also a number of places in Job, interestingly enough. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We often call that a blessing, or I suppose a benediction for some of us, and the richness of this summary of what he has just declared in the midst of the chaos of Rome is something that we need to hear in the midst of the chaos of Canada. This is now going to solution. You've seen the problem defined so clearly, maybe 323, the best place to define it. You've seen the solution of the gospel, and Romans 10 just shouts that out, and really all of Romans 8, so rich. Now, in summary, the greatness of God, and it overflows, it's going to overflow, as we probably know, and we'll join it into this radical, full, wholehearted commitment to God as a living sacrifice. But to get there, and I think for us to get there, there needs to be a biblical understanding of the greatness of God. One of my favorite professors used to say that in North America, God is on a diet. Meaning, we have this light view of God. We have a diminished view of the glory of God. Meaning that when we say God, when that word comes into our minds, it's not the God of the Bible, it's a God we've made up in the culture. In fact, he wrote a book called The Degodding of God. What's profound to me in terms of that book and that concept, it's only gotten worse over the last few years. And now God is someone who is contingent. God is someone who is helpless. He needs us to be involved somehow outside of the Bible, and somehow we create this chaos and confusion and disorientation regardless of what position we take in terms of left or right, and that all needs to stop. We need to get our eyes up and see the greatness of glory of God so that we will then surrender and do it his way rather than the world's. So I believe the best place to start when we talk about engagement is this exalted picture of God. In fact, if I was to say to you, remember Tozer's quote, the greatness of God is key. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. In fact, he goes on to say any church, any individual, he could predict their future if he understood their concept of God. Well, we need to deepen our biblical understanding of who God is. That's where Romans has driven the Apostle Paul. That's where he's driving us, the greatness of God, and that everything is about him. If I was to summarize, I would just say, he is greater. He is greater than you think, because it's not possible to comprehend his greatness. I mean, that's here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Wisdom and knowledge here. Some the Greek words do have different meanings. Wisdom, applied knowledge. Knowledge just knows everything. Some scholars say it's probably just here a way to help us see how great his wisdom is, and they're used interchangeably. Either way, God knows every detail. In fact, middle knowledge, he knows every possible possibility. God is wise. His plan is best. Did you know that? So often in counseling, one of the things that we struggle with, and I have struggled with this in my own life, it's the confusion of what's going on around us. Our pain blinds us to the greatness of the knowledge and wisdom of God. He is worthy of our trust no matter what is going on in the brokenness of the world around us. It doesn't end there. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You can't counsel him. You can't add to the information that he has. You can't share something with him where he goes, oh, I didn't know that. He knows all things. His plan is always best. He is never our debtor. Notice how he says that here in verse 35. Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? If you have a diminished view of God, then you believe God owes you because somehow you've given your life to him. That is faulty thinking. God's grace is so great that when we understand and experience it, the response will not be, God, now you owe me, but rather, God, here is my life. Do whatever you want with me for your glory. Now he goes there. For from him, he's the creator, and through him, he's the sustainer, and to him, he's the purpose of all things, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If we would grasp this, we wouldn't understand God better, perhaps, but we would worship more fully with who we are. This benediction is not just about driving praise to our lips. It's about having a passion to live for God with our lives. Oh, it's both. We will praise him. In fact, when you go back to Romans 1, which we started, they didn't give thanks. They acknowledged him as God. They didn't give thanks and they didn't glorify him. They didn't use their lips and their lives to show how awesome he is. Now he's gone through this great presentation of the gospel. And now he says, literally, our whole lives should be driven and defined by our perspective found in him. He is the one who receives all of the glory, all of the praise, all of the thanksgiving, all of the time. See, now the solution becomes, and we hinted at this last Sunday, the solution becomes my relationship with him. I want to know him more. I want to love him more. I want to surrender to him more fully. I want to trust him and live a life of faith. So I want to take this passage and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, I hope, is a good friend of yours. I hope it's one we refer to often in this passage. Because Isaiah 40 is a message of hope to a beat-up, exiled people. And in fact, it's quoted in Romans 11, the verses we just read. And he's referring to, and this is important for you to know, when a New Testament writer, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes the Old Testament, they quote it in context. It's not just what they say, but it's what they say accurately interpreted. And that interpretation comes from an understanding of the Old Testament. So we jump back to Isaiah 40, and this is the picture that Paul wants us to have when we talk about engaging with our God. If we have this picture, then there's an opportunity for us to live in the world, but not of the world, even when the world has gone mad. There is a problem. The left is right. There is a problem, the right is right. But the source of that problem is demonic attack, the flesh, and the world. And the solution to that problem is seeing God correctly, savoring the gospel fully, and living our lives in full surrender to him. That's a lot harder than going on a march or listening to a mandate. Because it's all that I am and all that I have for him. So the obvious question that I think Paul knew you would ask if he said you need to live your life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, in other words, full surrender, all in. Jesus demands it all and deserves it all. If you want to live that kind of life, you better know who God is. Because that's all in. That means it supersedes everything else that's going around, and it means that my life then becomes a relationship with him, driven and defined by that, seeking with every breath that I take, every problem that is in my life, to show how awesome he is. Then he better be awesome. And he better be more powerful than the pain and problems that I perceive. He better be the one who can bring me hope and help in the midst of anything I'm going through. And so he points us to Isaiah 40. So I want us to behold our God. Because this engagement idea is impossible if you're in a left or right silo. It's only possible if you see God. So with Paul's pointing, the Spirit's help, let's see God. Verses 9 to 11. Now let's read 9 to 17. Go on up a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Remember, they're in crisis. They're in exile. They are filled with fear, if you read the first 39 chapters. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. That's quoted in chapter 11 of Hebrews, at least with a little shift. It is recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Do you see your God? Not the one of culture, not the one of the religious right or the religious left, but the one of the Bible. He'll go on to compare idols that are worthless with this God. So let's try to understand this just a little better, because there's pictures here for us. God wants to be seen. God wants to be known. God wants us to live this life of fixation on him and full surrender to him and really driven and defined all things for him, from him, and to him, right? So behold your God. God is good and personal. That's where I want to start. For this text goes there so quickly. Isaiah 40, the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, the making of everything right. God is good and personal. He's a tender shepherd. Notice this comparison. And obviously you'll know the Psalm 23, which Isaiah would be thinking of, and us, I hope, John chapter 10, the good shepherd. But he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, this tenderness and care. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In other words, God notices us personally and cares for us deeply, and he is good, and he is good all of the time. He is relevant, I suppose, if you want to use language we have used before. He is imminent, if you want to use theological language. He's close, he cares, and he's good. Now, if you're like the culture, or perhaps like the Israelites who received this, or perhaps even like the people receiving the book of Romans, you would say, well, if God is really good, then I would be doing better. And if you're on the left, you would say, our agenda would be doing better. If you're on the right, you'd say, our agenda would be doing better. Notice he doesn't go there. Oh, there's hope in the coming of the king, but for us, that hope is in the return of Jesus when everything will be made right. But here in the midst of the struggle, he is with us. See, now I can have full confidence. God is a very, Psalm 46, a very present help in times of trouble. Doesn't make the trouble go away, but he's good in the midst of that trouble. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That psalm tells us with hope that there are times when we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's confusing if you don't know the shepherd. Jesus jumps into that in John chapter 10 and is so powerful and profound, because in John chapter 10, he owns this good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He says this, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the New Testament, and I think in the Old Testament as well, but more profoundly in the New Testament, or at least more clearly in the New Testament, if you want to know the goodness of God, all you have to do is look at the cross. Romans 8 32 states it so profoundly. They would have known that. They would have just read that as they got to Romans 11. They're in the midst of their crisis. The emperor is lousy. The persecution is intense, and it's going to get worse for them. And Paul says, and he says this to every one of us in the midst of a world that's gone mad, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously, freely give us all things? If you look around, you might doubt the goodness of God. You might see the chaos. If your eyes are on the earth and you're religious right or religious left and you're struggling and you're in chaos, and you might go, where is God? This passage says, take your eyes off the world and fixate on Jesus, and then you will know where God is and the goodness of who God is. How could you doubt his goodness if he would send his only son to die on the cross in our place and rise again? This is love. This is life. This is our mission, to live for that Lamb and then in full surrender to share him with others. be a part of his family. See, when we start to understand the greatness of the goodness of God, God is greater than you think, then all of a sudden our fixation on the world becomes less. And the fullness of the word becomes more. And we keep in step with the Spirit because we've beheld our God. God is good. God is tender, like a shepherd. He holds us, loves us, notices us. Doesn't mean he saves us from temporary trouble or chaos. Just study history or Hebrews 11 or talk to someone who's from a persecuted church country. God is good. He's greater than you think. Secondly, God is great. I love what perhaps my favorite scholar says about this passage. No single passage in all the Bible sets out the grace and greatness of God so well. No single passage. I think I agree. He has infinite greatness, but how do we learn to think about that greatness in the midst of the chaos of our world? And he helps us. I mean, this doesn't really make sense because God doesn't have a physical body. So everything in here is to give us a picture so that when we struggle, when we see the world around us, when we come into the silos of what we're thinking, it helps us to escape so we're never victims. We're always those who know his greatness and live for his glory on the path he set before us. Listen to some of the things that he says. This is the greatness of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Okay, so everybody do this just for a minute. I promise not to have someone run down the aisle and yell. But I do want you to, if the person next to you is sleeping, wake them up, nudge them. Okay, hold out your hand like this. Some of you have big hands, some small. That's the hollow of your hand. So how much water could you put in there? Here's the point. Not very much, right? How many of you have been to the ocean? Okay, so God, and by the way, our ocean is pretty small in comparison to the whole waters of the world, right? I mean, we're still exploring. We don't even know how much water there is. I was trying to find out how much water there is so I could talk to you about it, and we just don't know. 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. We can guess. Some places that water goes up to 5 miles deep. Okay, you got your hand out again? Okay, God doesn't have a hand like this. It's not saying the Father has a hand that's really big. It's showing us his power. He is so great that he literally goes, okay, there's the water that's in the world. If you've ever been in a storm on the water, God is so much greater. The peace be still is small for the one who measures out this water in the palm of his hand. But he's not done. God is greater than you think. He measures the water in the palm of his hand, and then it says this statement about the heavens. Now again, I would say we're trying to explore the depths of the deep. We're trying to understand the greatness of the stars. We're trying to send people to moon. We think there might be some resources there. I suppose we've already been to the moon, but you've probably heard lately that there are people now going on manned ships and things happening in different and rockets, I suppose. Here is God. He takes his hand, okay, and he marks the heavens, this is verse 12, with a span. So last time you did this with your hand, now do this with your hand. We're being cool today, I suppose. Okay, so a span is just from there to there. So God takes his hand across the heavens and he goes like this. He goes, okay, one, two, three. Okay, about three of my hands is the heavens. What's the point? Not that God has big hands. What's the point? God is greater than you think. This massive million, billion, I mean, you just start to think of the heavens. Again, I just tried a tiny bit of research. The nearest star is 4.5 light years away, or about 26 trillion miles. If you're not good at math, that's a lot. The distance to the sun is nearly 150 million kilometers away, 93 million miles. I mean, we're talking a long ways, right? How about that? And it goes way beyond the entire universe. Then, in case that's too big for us to understand, going from water and the vastness of that, and then to the heavens and the vastness of that, he comes down and he gets a little smaller. All of the dust of the earth, the mountains of the hills, are small in comparison to God. If you've ever been hiking, I mean, it seems like it takes a long time to get up a mountain, right? All of those put together, all of the earth, are just nothing. He weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? You can't measure it. What man shows him his counsel? We talked about that. Whom did he consult? There's no one. Get down to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. What if North Korea gets nuclear weapons? What if the Russians decide that they might lose the war in Ukraine and so they go nuclear? What if China figures out AI way quicker than everyone else and creates chaos and makes everything go crazy in the rest of the world and takes over the whole world? And have you ever wondered? What if Trudeau stays in power? Brothers and sisters, here's the picture. Here's the picture. There's a scale. There's all of the nations. And they're so negligible, you can't notice them. I know I've shared this with you before, but it'd be like if you go to the grocery store and you're buying some fruit. It's a good idea. You should buy some fruit. Have some cinnamon buns. Have some fruit. It kind of plays them off. You're buying some fruit, and before you measure your fruit, you say, wait a minute. You wipe off all the dust because you don't want to be paying for dust, right? That'd be a waste of money. And then you get to the place where you're going to buy your food. You're at the checkout counter and you go, wait a minute. Before you put my fruit on that scale, I got to get the dust off. I don't want to be paying for dust. They would think you're crazy, right? You would be. Guess what? God is greater than you think. If you worry about North Korea, China. I'm not saying there's legitimate things we need to do and political things that need to happen. I'm not. If you lose sight of the greatness of God, then those nations become massive, not like dust. If you lose sight of the greatness of God and culturalize him into some religious right God or religious left God, then all of a sudden everything becomes so much bigger than it actually is. When you see God and compare everything with God, guess what happens? You live your life for him. Then verse 17, he compares him to a drop in a bucket. You know this on a hot day. You're hauling water. I suppose we don't know this. We don't do it anymore, but let's pretend. I got a bucket of water and I'm bringing it up so that we can drink the water and I can do the laundry. I'm the laundry guy in our house. So I'm bringing the water up. And all of a sudden, a drop falls from the bottom because there's condensation. I stop everything. I get down on my hands and knees, and I dig it up, and I try. No way, right? I get that water up, and I get it in there, and I do the laundry by hand because I'm really good at those sorts of things. And behold your God. He is greater than you think. Oh, we could go on and on. And on 23 to 26 talks about the billions of galaxies. Well, it doesn't talk about them, it just compares. God is greater. We won't take the time. God is good. God is great. It's a little child's prayer. God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for our food. It's a good prayer. I'm going to make it better. You can learn this if you're a parent. You should do this. Grandparent should do this. God is good. God is great. Let us trust him with our lives. Let us trust him with our lives. God knows every detail. God is all wise. Romans 11 taught this. Our Isaiah 40 teaches this. It's where Romans 11 got it from. But all of a sudden, it's not a world gone mad, out of God's control, contingent upon the stupidity of humans. It's a God who's engaged. Colossians, later, God willing, we'll study the book of Colossians, will teach us that Jesus is the creator and sustainer. Romans 11 says that God is the one to whom and from whom and for whom everything exists. To him be glory. See, all of a sudden, you don't have to panic. You don't have to fear. You don't have to punch. You do have to engage with God in full surrender. God is good. God is great. Let us trust him with our lives. Much more to say there, but instead, let's go to implications. How do we live this out? If we want to be a church that engages, and we're going to get more into this in terms of practicalities because Romans 11 is followed by Romans 12, and I think it's so important. We just see in the context, what does it mean to engage? And he will take us to engaging with God in full surrender. He'll take us to engaging with one another in deep and delighting love. He'll engage us in serving in the church, using our gifts to serve, and then with the world. We're going to see that as he drives us there in terms of the Holy Spirit. But today, because if we don't see this, we're going to get caught up on the extremes that are not biblical and end up creating chaos for the church. Behold our God. If you know the sermon illustration that I love, I think we need a bigger box. His box. I often hear people say to me, don't put God in a box. My answer is yes, please do. This one. He has shown us who he is. Be loyal to this. Did you see him in Isaiah 40? Did you echo that in your hearts in Romans 11? Behold your God. He is awesome. And if you see him and savor him, then everything else loses its edge and then gains a full devotion to him, and you engage in culture in a way that shows his greatness and grace. Behold our God. Believe in this God. This is so important, because when the gospel experience hits us and the love of God overwhelms us, when we truly believe that we are sinners, remember Romans, that fall short of his glory, when we truly believe that our only hope is to place our faith in Jesus and him alone, when we truly believe that that faith brought about by the grace of God produces forgiveness and freedom, then our lives become, well, works of art, I suppose, if you use Ephesians 2:10, where we were, or Romans 12:1, living sacrifices. We just say, God, here I am, use me in the midst of this broken world. Here I am, I'm on mission for you. And when it gets hard, the faith that we have pulls us through. Believe, behold, bask in his grace. We talk about this a lot, but be someone who spends a lot more time preaching the gospel to yourself than you do on the religious right or the religious left. I get a lot of emails. I love getting questions. I love interacting with you. But some of those emails are so strong on the left or on the right that you're missing out on the freedom that comes from living on mission for God. I'm not saying that, let's say you're on the left and you're fighting racism. I think that's so important. I think we need to. Or you're on the right and you're fighting rules or whatever it is, you go in your mind. I'm not saying issues aren't important. I'm saying it's far more important. In fact, no comparison, if you look at the New Testament, to fixate on God and to be filled with the Spirit and to bask in the gospel of grace. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Live in light of the gospel. Live on mission for the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And then fourthly, so behold your God, believe in this God, that it's the one true God, bask in his grace. Fourthly, battle for his glory. You know, some of you will leave this place going, ah, Pastor Rob doesn't think we should engage in the culture. No, it's the opposite. I think you need to engage a lot more with a lot greater cost. Not in the world's way, but in the fullness of the Spirit, where your one passion and goal is to display the greatness and goodness of God in the midst of a lost and hurting world, where you are saying, oh God, for from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever in my life, in this church, in every breath I take. Oh God, work this in me and through this family. That takes a lot more work and a lot more passion and a lot more grace than anything the religious right or left could offer you. So don't think that somehow if we see this God in Isaiah 40 and Romans 11 and then overflow in Romans 12, that you're somehow being let off the hook to engage with a culture. It's actually the opposite. You now engage as someone who's living for the glory of God. If you want to use 1 Peter 2 language, you're living such good lives, holiness just reverberating through you, love on display, because above all, you're loving one another deeply, that you're on mission for him. You're living such good lives among the non-Christians, the world, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds. And here's what we're after. Glorify God on the day he returns. Are you ready to engage? This battle is so intense. This call, so great, that if you take it, it will change everything about your life. Not some things, everything. And it's only one you should take if the God of the Bible is real. So let me say with full joy, he is. He has revealed himself to us. He is greater than you think. So my challenge and encouragement, and we'll come back to this in a few weeks, but my challenge and encouragement for all of us is this. Behold your God, have that your defining worldview, and live everything else as an overflow of that. For from him, and to him, and for him is my life. And in my life, I want him to receive the glory. God is so great. God is so, so great. God carries us so tenderly. He is worthy of this kind of engagement. So the question, do you see him as he has revealed himself? Oh, he's greater than this, but he's certainly not lesser. If you do, and if you will surrender completely, I can't wait to see what God will do in us and through us in the coming year. I'm not sure it'll look good for the religious right or the religious left, but I am positive that he will be glorified. We will grow deeper and our impact wider, and we'll become more and more the church that God desires us to become. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. Thank you for the pictures you give in it. Seems sometimes like we're isolated and tired, and so we need to wait on you so that you'll renew our strength so that we might soar with the eagles, like the eagles. God, we need the power of your spirit to see you. We know that. Otherwise, we'll be blind and distracted and disoriented and destructive. So would you please fill us with your Holy Spirit? Forgive us for where we have been distracted and cause us to fixate on you. Lord Jesus, we want to see you and through that see the Father. So would we fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith? Would we consider you? And as we do so, would we realize with great joy as we behold you that you are the one that is to define our reality, our lives, our commitment, our loyalty, and our engagement with the culture around. Would you cause us to care deeper, to trust bigger, and to live fuller? In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.